So, as I mentioned, we have been considering 1 Kings. We've moved over into the life of Solomon. We noticed in our last class, Solomon, during his reign, especially during the early part of his reign, even into older age, he had been given a real period of peace and prosperity for the nation, a difference between him and David was the fact that Solomon was not a king of war, but he really was a king of peace and prosperity. We also noted in our class, and I know doing this part of the study, it's a lot of detail, and so it doesn't lend itself to as much discussion as other topics do, but I think it's important, and we began to look at Solomon building the temple. And we discussed that. We also discussed his own home just a little bit. The details there in 8 and 9, 7, 8, and 9 are really detailed at looking at that. And as we kind of finish that section up, we'll look at, and again, I'm apologize for a small print. Let you know there's a lot on this slide. But, you know, as we move forward, we'll look at the construction of the temple furniture just real briefly. We'll also look at the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Lord being brought into the temple and what God does in response. We'll notice Solomon's response to God blessing this construction, this coronation, if you will, of the temple. He lifts his hands in prayer to the Lord. He also asks for blessings upon the people of Israel. The Lord will then appear to Solomon a second time. You remember what happened the first time? What did God do? And what happened? Yeah. So, you know, God appearing in Solomon's life was a very good thing for Solomon. He'll appear a second time here. We'll note some other acts of Solomon real briefly, some other things that he did. It's interesting, the middle part of Solomon's reign, there's not a lot of detail about it. And that's one of the things I'm kind of struck by, especially when you compare him to David. You know, the Bible spends, even Saul had a lot of information about those two men. The middle part of his reign isn't really like that. we will note some things that did occur. And then the Bible lays out for us this visit from the Queen of Sheba. And we'll talk about why she came and what happened briefly. Also, Solomon's great wealth, we'll just note that. God said that he would give him great wealth. Well, he does. And then you get to the sad chapter of Solomon's life. And I think it's really sad in one way that he's an older man when this occurs. You would have thought he would have gained a lot of wisdom by this point. Well, he was the wisest man to live, right? But he makes some terrible decisions. And we'll note that. God will then, as a result, raise up some adversaries against Solomon and the nation. And then if we get there, of course, we'll look at the end of Solomon's life, the end of his reign. All right, so let's jump back into our looking here at the construction of the temple furniture and what's going on there. In 1 Kings chapter 7, this is where we left off last week. We've just looked at the previous verses, looked at his house. Do you may remember how long did it take him to build the temple? 7 years. How long did it take him to then build his own house? 13. So you're looking at a 20-year span that this occurs. So this is, 20 years is, I think, a long time, right? A lot occurs in our life in 20 years. You know, think about 20 years ago where you were and think about where you are now. Do you think a lot's happened in that time frame? Well, Solomon lived about an age like we expect to live to. 20 years is a significant portion of time. So those first 12 verses deal with the construction of his home, his palace. And then we get into verse 13, and Solomon then has Hiram come back in, and they begin to construct some of the furniture in the temple itself. So he goes back to the temple to kind of complete this narrative on that part. Verse 13 says, "And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre." And it gives us, it didn't give us when it first mentioned Hiram this detail, but it does now. It says that he was a son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali. So he has a connection to the Jewish people. So he seems to be biracial, but yet not living as a Jew. So he has a Jewish heritage on his mom's side, but not living like that. You think about some other famous people from Scripture. Think about Paul. Paul was a biracial man. He was both Jew and Gentile. He had his father was a Jew, and his mom wasn't. Whereas Timothy was the opposite. Timothy, you might remember, was his mother was of Jewish heritage, but his father wasn't. And his so you kind of have here another situation where Hiram is connected to the Jewish people. His father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. What's significant about that? Okay. Make idols. Yeah. And it's probably, it's probably not a far-fetched idea that he did that. But people during this period, what's that?
The temple itself, the buildings around it all, they were kind of foundations and some that were overlaid with gold, but they had that support beneath it.
Yeah, that bronze support. A lot of the furniture will be made out of bronze. That's why he mentions it. The first time we note Hiram's importance is because of the wood he can provide. And if we go back and we look at the construction of the temple, there's a lot of wood inside of it that's overlaid with gold, but that wood forms the base. Well, this time they're going to talk about the furniture. Well, the furniture has a lot of bronze materials involved. Now, what's significant, I don't know if the world works this way as much today as it did then, but when somebody learned to trade, that's what they did. Now, we've gotten to a point in our culture where people can kind of move from career to career. You're not stuck in one career. But like at that time, you learned a trade from young adulthood. Even before you became an adult, you began to learn the family trade, and that's what you were expected to do. And so Hiram would have learned this from a young age. Now it's interesting, he's king now, yet he held on to that trade as he got older. So as you continue in the text there, it goes into detail, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but unless you have a question about anything. But he, if you look through the rest of chapter 7, he gets into the details about what they were making, what they were creating. I think one of the neat things that they do mention here, if I can find the verses I'm looking for. They talk about these pillars that they built, which is really fascinating. You start in verse 15. I just encourage you to go back and read that And you read about how they were just so intricately designed. They were really not pillars, maybe not necessarily functional pillars, but just at their beauty and the way they were built. One thing, and it may be earlier that I'm trying to find here, but he discusses the cherubim that they had constructed to go into the holy place, separating the holy place from the most holy place, and how you have these two huge cherubim structures that face one another with their wings coming across. And I just, it kind of fascinated me reading about it. What's that?
Chapter 6, verse 23-24.
Yeah, okay. So if you go back there and you read about that and how they constructed that, and go ahead.
Well, the wings touched the wall as well. And there were 5 cubits on each wing, so there's 10 cubits, and 10 cubits gave you 20, which
Yeah, and if you think about a cubit, what's a cubit? A cubit's about 18 inches. I don't know. Somebody do the math on that. That would be about 7.5 cubits, or seven. Sorry, 7.5 feet per wing coming across. So you got 14 feet of wings just across the, you know, they're across the, where the most holy place is. And it would have been something to see. I think it would have been beautiful to behold. And so, like I mentioned, the rest of the chapter goes into all that. I won't sit there and keep going through every one of those. But I do think it's interesting that the Bible records all that information for us as a way to describe the beauty of this place.
Uh-huh. Talk about God endowing people with skill for the making the curtains and making all the ornaments, you know, gold candlesticks and so forth. And the detail God put into the tabernacle was really tremendous. Mm-hmm. And here you got Solomon building the temple, and it doesn't say God actually intervened, but you get that same sense.
Mm-hmm. Desire. And I think it's kind of fascinating, and I'll move on, but that God was very direct in certain areas, but then he left up a lot to human artistic ability. All right, if somebody said, I want you to sit down and draw a cherubim, and that's all they told you, what would you draw? But that's kind of what God does for them. I hate to ask this, but somebody get me a water bottle. My throat, I've got a tickle in my throat. I can't get rid of it. Sorry about that. Thank you. So when you're talking about, even with the tabernacle back in Exodus, when they're constructing that and they're making those curtains and they're putting those designs on there, God doesn't like... There seems to me to be no indication he just gave them inspirational knowledge and, you know, but put it in their head, but that he allowed them the freedom to construct this how they saw fit. And so God allowed them the ability there. That was one of those times when it was left up, thank you very much, left up to people to kind of fill in the blanks there on how that should look. So, again, I'd love to go back and see it. Bad thing is they didn't have cameras then, so we don't have any pictures of what it looked like. But I would be fascinated to see the temple Solomon built. Any other questions or comments about that? All right, so if we go down just to the end of chapter 7, verse 51, thus all the work that Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And so they're all kept there. Why did Solomon put all these treasures in the temple and not in his palace? Okay. Yeah. They're gods. I think there's a significant thing there. It would have been very easy for him to say, let's build a little treasure chest in my house and we'll put them all there. But they don't belong to him. And I think it's fascinating, later on we get to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to get in trouble because he's going to have some dignitaries come and visit him, and he's going to go show them the treasury of the Lord. And it's going to cost Israel because he did that. Those things belong to God. They don't belong to him. And I think there's a significant thing about that. Think about that today. Let's bring that thought forward to today. Are there things that belong to God and not to us? Like what?
The church.
Okay, this facility, if you want to look at the facility, then I want to look at what I think you're talking about. But this all belongs to God, right? Doesn't it? This belongs to God. Now, is this holy? No, I'm not trying to say that. But this is God's. How should that make our mindset in regard of all of this?
Respectful.
We should be respectful because of it. We need to see that as this is God's. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, I think where Jody was heading was, even in a much larger sense, the church, and I'm talking about the spiritual being of the church, is God's as well. And it belongs to him, not to us. Now, sometimes do we treat it as though it is ours? And we ought to think about how we talk about it, how we treat it, how we pray about it or don't pray about it, how involved we are in it. Understand it belongs to him. Our children are God's. They're a gift given to us. They're God's. They're not ours. I think if we saw things in the proper perspective in this regard, we would act differently. Mm-hmm. What about our time? It's really God's, isn't it? Doesn't he get to say when it begins and when it ends? Doesn't he give it to us? Is it really ours? We treat it like it's ours. But is it really?
Rich farmer thought it was his, but turned out it wasn't.
Our bodies was the first thing that came to my mind.
Our bodies. Paul says, I think it's 1 Corinthians, says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which we have from God. What's really the only thing we own?
Our soul.
That's it. And even that will go back to God to be judged. So, I just found that fascinating. Kind of trying to think deeper about that. Let's move on to chapter 8. We'll go through these as quickly as we can, but let's look at chapter 8. So everything's finished. The temple's built. The furnishings are in there. And so the final element to be brought in is the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 1 tells us Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Little interesting term there, Zion. That is going to be used later on by John in the book of Revelation. It's not a term that's used a lot in Scripture, but there's significance to it. I don't have time to deal with it in this class. But I do encourage you to go back to the end of Revelation chapter 20 and following, and notice how the vision is shown to John about Zion. Now, where was the ark? It was in the city of David. Now, the city of David is not technically in Jerusalem. It's just outside. But that's where it's been held. Do you remember where? It was at a guy's house, wasn't it? Anybody remember? David said, I want, the guy said, you can have it. David says, nope, I won't do anything. It doesn't cost me something. All right, there's your homework assignment. Who's the guy's house? Where's it at? So they bring it, and they bring it to the temple. It says, let's go on here, verse 3, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. Look at that. They bring the tent too. What's the tent? Yeah, the tabernacle. I wonder if that's the same tabernacle. It's been around for a long time if it is. I'm sure it's been through a lot of repairs. That's 400 years, I think, at this point. No, it wouldn't be 400 years. I'm sorry. How long would it have been? I don't remember for sure. I won't say that. Has it been 400 years since they left Egypt? Okay. All right, so I was right. I shouldn't doubt myself. Yeah. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? The whole wondrous. I mean, how many parents, moms would love if their sons clothes didn't wear out? Right? And so they're getting it all, and that included the tabernacle itself. So they still have it at this point. I think that's kind of significant. That they still have that. It says they brought it, all the holy vessels that were in the tent, and the priest and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing, notice this, so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. It's a big ordeal, isn't it? Those priests are getting a workout, earning their pay, I guess, for this day. We've already noted that like David, and maybe more so, Solomon was a man of sacrifice. He sacrificed a lot. And so here they are again. They're sacrificing. We move on down to verse 6. They bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house. Where is this place? In the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. So they bring it in. They take it then to the back. Who's taking it in, by the way? The Levites. They're carrying it with those poles, you remember? They're not supposed to touch it. And they're taking it back. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now you had cherubim overshadowing the most holy place, and then you had cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant as well there. Verse 8 says, the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. Why do you think they were so long? I thought about that. It made me chuckle just a little bit, although it probably is too soon to chuckle. They remember what happened last time it got touched. Poor fella. Maybe they remember his legacy and what happened as a result. So they set it down in there. It says that it could not be seen from the outside, and they were and they are there to this day. And so at the time of the writing of 1 Kings, you know, you still had the temple there and everything just as it had been set up initially. You go on in verse 9, it says, and there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. What's strange about that? Yeah. You know, we don't know. There's no information given about what happened to them. But at one time, we know you had the two tablets, two stone tablets, plus Moses' rod that had budded, plus a bowl of manna. And the thing that fascinates me is you weren't supposed to be opening that up. So you do, it makes my mind wonder what's happened. But the writer here is very explicit in saying that was it. That's all that was in there. And I'm also fascinated, we talked about this in our Thursday morning class, was I don't remember now when the last mention is, but it's not long after this that the Ark of the Covenant disappears. To my knowledge, it's never mentioned again after the captivity. We never hear about it again. Whatever happened to it. Now, my belief is that when the Babylonians came in that last time and burnt the city of Jerusalem and burnt the temple down, it must have been destroyed in that fire. But that's speculation. But here it is. It's set down, verse 9. There, verse 10 goes on to tell us that when the priest came out of the holy place, so they're coming out, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, Mark and Si can both attest to the way smoke, what's the word I'm looking for, it is difficult to try to get through. Like if y'all were to speak to it, what's the most difficult thing about trying to work in smoke?
Visibility.
Hard to breathe. Like, can you imagine what it would be like without your, I'm sure y'all have nice ventilation systems. Imagine what that would be like. What are you told in a fire? Get down, right? Because smoke rises. And so here God fills the house with smoke. What's the significance to that biblically?
That's what happened back in the original dedication of the tabernacle.
Okay.
Clouds ascended on the tabernacle and completely engulfed it.
And that's how they would know when to move and when to sit still. As long as the cloud was there before the tabernacle, they were to stay where they're at when they were wandering through the wilderness. And when it moved, they moved. And also, at times of sacrifice, you would have the smoke coming out of the tabernacle. And so there was significance to that. Also, the smoke involved with sacrifice, even the sacrifices outside of the temple, the smoke was a significant part of that. And so what's God basically saying here by the use of smoke?
His presence.
His presence. Is God now endorsing the construction of the temple? And it's God's way of putting his stamp of approval on it, that he's okay with this. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but it's God's approval has been put on this place, the fact he's filling it. Solomon in verse 12 goes on to say, the Lord has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly, while all the assembly of Israel stood. So Solomon sees what's going on. He confirms that. Verse 15, he continues. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose,'" now notice this, we mentioned this before, "'I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" Now, we've mentioned that before. God never said, he never gave the instruction to build a temple. That was David's initiative, that wanted to build the temple. Now, God allowed it. And I won't go back down that road, but I think there are some unintended consequences of what David did by building the temple there in Jerusalem. And but he says, "But I chose David to be my king, I chose David to be over my people Israel." So David was chosen to be king. David wanted to do this, and so God allowed it because he chose David. Verse 20, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so David, speaking about what they've done, acknowledging what's going on. And then he turns his hands to lift them up into prayer to the Lord. If we continue on in chapter 8, he stands, verse 22, he says, "He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." And so he begins this prayer. I just want to note a couple things about it. Later on in verse 25, as he's offering this prayer, he says, "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack for a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel.'" And that's the promise God had made. But it was conditional, wasn't it? Notice he adds the condition here. He says, "If only your son pays close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me." So God told David that. He said, "You'll have a son to sit on the throne as long as they continue to be obedient and faithful." And that's going to be challenged. He goes on, in this same vein of thought, continuing to pray to God. And then he says at the end of that prayer, verse 29, he says, "That you may listen to the prayer of your servant offers toward this place." And so he's going to go on to make some requests, and that's what we're going to talk about for just a second. So he makes a few requests of God. Number one, if you read through his prayer to God, he first asks for God to forgive those who sin against God and their neighbor. All men fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, right? We are all sinners, and that's something we have to acknowledge. 1 John chapter 2, "If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us." The key is, are we willing to repent and to come back to God? So he asks for forgiveness. Good way to start a prayer. Second thing he prays for is, he says, to put an end to the drought when the people repent. He knows, this may be a little bit prophetic from Solomon, But he knows there's going to be times when they sin, and God, in order to discipline them, will send droughts upon them. You think about, different times God used drought as a punishment, as a way to discipline. He asked God to end the drought if the people will repent, verses 35 and 36. He says he asked to put an end to famine when the people repent. Times God will use famine as a way to discipline. He says, interestingly enough, this doesn't seem to fit with some of the other things he's praying about, but in the middle of that, he prays that God will hear the prayer of the foreigner who turns to God. This seems to be a prayer for the proselyte, for the one who has become a Jew, by proselytizing himself, by taking on the customs of being a Jew, although he was born a Gentile. That's my guess, is what he's praying for here. And that God would hear their prayer. He asked God to hear the prayer of the people as they go into battle. And that God is with them in their battles, as God has been always with them when they've been faithful. And then finally, he prays for forgiveness on the people when they repent. So he kind of sandwiches this prayer with those two thoughts. Father, please forgive us when we fall short. God, please forgive us when we repent and come back to you. And so that's his prayer there in chapter 8. Any questions about that? And then Solomon turns his attention to the people of Israel. He asks for blessings upon the children of Israel, verse 54. Now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord. He arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. He stands up, verse 55, and he prays for blessings upon the people, verse 56. He says, blessed be the Lord who's given rest to this people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. If you go on down to verse 61, he then speaks to the people in this prayer. He speaks to them. He says, let your heart therefore be wholly true. Now that's an interesting phrase, because that'll come back up at the end of his life, where the same prayer he had, or the same kind of exhortation he gives to the people, he himself should have needed to heed. But he says that you be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Verse 62, this section ends by discussing the end of this kind of dedication ceremony that they have, this kind of extended dedication. It says that the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120 sheep, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. You know, you think about 22,000 oxen. Just think about the amount of time it would have taken to offer that amount of oxen. And then on top of that, to offer 120,000 sheep. Just think about the time that would take. And so this isn't some short, quick ceremony. I know we like to tie our worship into an hour, right? We need it in that hour time frame, or hour and a half, or whatever it is. But this was an extended amount of time that they're dedicating to the Lord. And so as you have this ceremony completing here, you've had them there for a little while as they've dedicated. Now, I know some of that's not the most interesting stuff to look at. We'll move forward. We'll have some more stuff to discuss. It maybe will generate more discussion. The Lord will appear to Solomon a second time. He'll remind him of what they've already looked at. And then we'll get into the end of his life and discuss that as we move into Jeroboam and Rehoboam and some of the follies these two men get themselves into. Any questions, comments? All right, we'll be dismissed. We'll join back for devotional in just a few minutes.